I love those songs. It's beautiful worship. Y'all may be seated. You guys are just standing there. You know, you're so well organized and behaved. You're waiting for someone to tell you to sit down. I love it. It happens in church all the time, doesn't it? Well, good morning. I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. We did. My wife and I, we were blessed. We went up to Chico to spend time with her older sister and brother-in-law and nephew. And then on the way home, we visited my father and sister in Elk Grove. It was wonderful, except for the fog. The fog was it was terrible. It was so scary. But you know what? Nowadays, we have our navigation. So if you put that in front of you, you don't have to worry about the fog anymore. You just follow the line. So I went from 30 miles an hour to 55, 65, 70 miles an hour. My wife was like, are you telling people that? I can't believe it. But brothers and sisters, my title of the message this morning is A Church in the Hands of Christ. A Church in the Hands of Christ. We're going to be in Philippians this morning. We're only going to be in two verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But before we start, I want you guys to feel the wonder of being held by Christ. I'm going to put this down. Before we dive into these opening words, I want you to feel something this morning. Now, this is church. It's okay to feel something. You can feel, okay? Let's just kind of get that out of our system. It's okay to feel, to show emotion. We're not robots. So this morning, I want you guys to feel something this morning. I don't want you to just understand it. I don't want you just to agree with it. I want you to feel the sheer massive weight behind these small verses. Right now, as you sit where you are, your life, your soul, your future, this church is in the hands of the Creator, of the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Right now, we are not held in the hands of fate, chance, politics, current events, economic conditions, our human leadership. Right now, we are held personally, continually, compassionately by Christ Himself. Just let that sink in. Right now, everything, who we are, where we are, we're being held by Christ. The same hands that flung the stars in the sky, the same hands that were pierced for our redemption, the same hands that broke bread, that healed people, that touched lepers, that blessed children, that calmed storms, the same hands that Scripture says that one day will wipe away every tear. Those hands hold the church right now. I know many of you have been on airplanes before. Being a missionary, we fly all over the world. My biggest fear when I get on a plane is that I don't want to be next to a family or that has a baby that's 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, any of those ages. It freaks me out because they're going to complain and want to move. But I don't mind sitting next to a family that has a newborn baby. Because you know what newborn babies are? Man, they are snuggled by their mother or by their father. And they just sit there during the turbulence, during the different pressure, the sound of the engines. And they sleep. You know why they sleep? It's not because they're relying on their own grip. They're relying on the grip of their parent. That is the Christian life. We are not secure because of our hold on Christ. We are secure because His hold on us. That Christ holds us tightly. And His arms do not grow weary. And my hope this morning is that you will marvel at this truth. Because He reigns supreme. I'm going to read Philippians. So if you have your Bible, two verses. I want you to see this. And my hope again this morning as you read these words to really, like, there's a lot of significance here. Paul's words, everything he says here in the beginning of this letter is weighted with significance. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Greetings. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you depending on your grace. We're thankful for the peace, your peace that surpasses all understanding. And Lord, now as we look into your word, our prayer is, Father, that you would be in our midst. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our guide. Christ, you are our everything. And right now, as we are reminded that you uphold the universe by the word of your power, it was you who flung the stars in the sky. Everything we have is in you, because of you, for you. Thank you for giving your people life in your name. Thank you for laying down your life that we may live. Not just now, but in eternity, forever and ever with you. The King who reigns supreme. Amen. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And before we move any further, I just want to just quickly just kind of hit on this. In the ancient world, letters began with the name of the writer. Unlike today. Today when we write a letter, we start, you know, we write the person who's receiving the letter. Dear Andrea. And then we write, and we can write two pages. And then finally we say, in love, BJ, right? And it's like all this time. But in ancient time, the person who wrote the letter says it right from the beginning. Paul, he wrote the letter. It was easy to understand because now everything, okay, this is from Paul, let's get going. But here it says it's from Paul and Timothy. Timothy was his partner. In fact, Philippians 2:19, Paul says that I will be sending Timothy to you. So it is probably, most likely, Timothy helped write this letter. We know in other letters, Paul would say things like, oh, look what big words I am writing this letter in. Or Luke would write a letter for Paul. So most likely the reason why Paul mentions Timothy is that he was his faithful partner, most likely helped. Paul dictated it, and Timothy wrote it. And he's sending Timothy to him shortly. And this is the meaning here. It's just showing us that we don't do anything alone. Ministry should never be a solo event, endeavor. Christ advances his church through shared, humbled partnership. The second thing I want you to see this morning, Paul calls himself, him and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word servant here in the Greek is called doulos. It means slave. It's the lowest slave. It's the bottom rower in a Roman slave ship. This person, this slave, is a person who's chained to an oar. This person is unseen. He's unknown. He is sweating in darkness, moving the boat forward for a captain he cannot see. He is laboring on a mission for another person. There's no applause. There's no spotlight. There's no glory. And Paul is saying, that's who I am. That's who Timothy is. We are under Christ. We are his servant. And it's no wonder God will use Paul mightily. Christ will build his church, and he builds his church with bottom rowers, not celebrities. How many times do we think, oh, if that one person, if he would come to Christ, how many people he would influence? We say that all the time. But the truth of the matter is, very little. God uses servants, bottom rowers, not celebrities. And this is how every good work that God begins, with men and women who see themselves not as the captain of their lives, but glad, willing slaves of a good and glorious master. And that's the reason I want to start here, because it begins here with Paul. And this letter does not begin with advice. Notice, it doesn't begin with a strategy. It doesn't begin with a correction. It doesn't even begin with an encouragement. This letter begins with Christ. And these first two verses, my friends, they're not throwaway greetings. Don't just rush over these words and say, oh, okay, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. These verses are a mountain range of truth, as one commentator would say. It's a foundation strong enough to hold an entire church. A deep and wide, unshakable truth that my first point this morning is, Christ defines his church. Christ's second point, Christ owns his church. And thirdly, Christ supplies his church. So let's walk slowly. Let's walk reverently and worshipfully as we just look at these words. First point, Christ defines his church. I just love this. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons in verse 1. Paul calls them saints, holy ones, not because they've lived perfect lives, but because Christ made them holy. Hebrews 10:10 says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And here we see Christ defining his people and who we are. My subpoint A is Christ calls the church saints. Brothers and sisters, you are saints. He doesn't call us good people. He doesn't call us religious people, faithful attenders, mature Christians. He doesn't say, oh, to those who are trying their best. No, he says we are saints. We are holy ones, set apart, consecrated ones. Christ calls his people saints. Right now, you are sitting in Christ as a saint. And this term defines the church. It truly does. Ordinary sinners, we are set apart by extraordinary grace. And this is shocking. This is unbelievable if you think about it. Just remember last week when I was telling you about the church of Philippi. We are 10 years away from that. Paul went to Philippi with Silas. He preached the gospel and Lydia came to faith. And then that slave girl came to faith. And then the Roman soldier came to faith. Now fast forward 10 years later, Paul is writing this letter to Philippi, to the Philippian church that was started in Lydia's house. These people have only been Christians for 10 years. Think back. How long have you been a Christian? Has it been 10 years, 15 years, 20 years? I've been a Christian close to 30 years now, and I am a baby Christian at times. So immature at times. I'm a hypocrite at times. So you can only imagine this church in the Roman culture. They were not perfect. And you don't have to read very far in this book to the Philippians. There was tension between these two women. I mean, think about it. Euodia and Syntyche. Paul calls them out by name in his letter. It was a big deal. It was dangerous to do that. But they're saints. Paul also had to write about the false teachers, the pressure from the Roman culture, like I said, struggles from fear and anxiety, battles of pride and rivalry. Yet Christ gives them a name that reflects what? Reflects Him, His work, not theirs. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, you know what they call a saint? A saint who's someone who has died. They have to live a life of heroic virtue and has to at least have two confirmed miracles credited to them. After which, the Pope, the sitting Pope, can canonize and officially call them saints. How sad. That's the Catholic Church. And they'll use verses like this and say, well, I was talking about all the church. And the Catholic Church, well, that's just an aspiration. No, God's Word says that you are a saint. A saint isn't a superstar. A saint is someone who has worked miracles. A saint is every believer set apart, washed, justified, and made holy by the blood of Christ. A saint is not a title that we earned at the end of our lives. It's the identity that Christ gives you at the beginning of your new life in Him. So if you've been a Christian for 1 minute, 30 seconds, you are a saint. Some people think saint means spiritual hall of famers. People with medals, miracles, spotless resumes. But the church is not a hall of fame. It's a hospital. Christ does not look and walk through the halls looking for the strong, looking for those He can congratulate. Christ walks and He looks for the brokenhearted. He looks for those that He can redeem. So friends, a saint is not someone who has achieved greatness. A saint is someone who has received mercy. There's only one hero. There's only one who is worthy to be the famous one. And that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we see here's the first note of the gospel harmony through the book of Philippians. The church is defined by what Christ has done, not what Christians have received. This is the gospel. And to me, I find comfort here. Because, beloved, our Heavenly Father looks at us and He does not see our failures first. He sees the blood of His Son. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees the Spirit's work in your life. And He sees a saint. And I know you may be saying, but I feel like a mess. I feel weak. I don't feel like a saint. I don't feel like a strong Christian. But Christ says, I don't care. You're a saint. Don't rush past this, friends. That is who you are. And the truth is, the accuser of this world, the devil, he will come out, he will come after you. He will sin. When you sin, you will hear shame. The world will call you foolish. Your heart will condemn you. But Christ speaks a better word. Christ says, you're mine, you're holy, you're clean, you're beloved, you're a saint. And what Christ names, no one can unname. When Christ declares, no one can overturn. When Christ consecrates, no one can defile. You are His, you are set apart, you are washed, you are a saint. Subpoint 2b, not only does Christ define His people and who they are, He calls us saints. B is Christ defines the structure of His church. Do you notice what He said in verse 1? He says, with the overseers and the deacons. Isn't that interesting? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Now you got to ask yourself, why mention church leadership in this greeting? Well, I can tell you why. Because even leadership, the church's leadership, is Christ's idea. It's not man's innovation. So before we move any further, we need to see where Paul talks about this office, elder, overseer. And we find it in the book of Acts, Batteries died. But look, I'm prepared. I got batteries in my pocket. I want to be a good steward. I didn't want to, like, you know, take batteries out every Sunday and put new ones in and then, like, waste it. So, woo! I feel so proud of myself right now. And I got to make sure I read it right. Okay, here we go. Yes. I used to be part of a church where we would literally throw away batteries after an hour service. Take them out, throw them away. I'm like, that's such a waste of money. You know how much batteries cost when your kids have games that cost batteries? Huh? In fact, Judah, there's a lot of batteries missing in AAA box. You've been using them? Just teasing. All right, Acts chapter 20. This is the first place Paul will mention overseers and deacons, are actually overseers. And we need to see this. This is the earliest place where Paul speaks about elders and shepherds, and it's found here in Acts 20, down in verse 17. But it's very interesting. In this chapter, Paul, he's gathering the elders of Ephesus, and they're at the church of Miletus, and he gives them a final heartfelt charge. It says in this text that he knows that he will never see them face to face again. And we see Paul, he reminds them of his humble, faithful ministry among them. And then he warns them of these coming dangers. And he urges them to shepherd the church of God. This church has been purchased by Christ's own blood. And he's telling them, you need to shepherd, you need to oversee this church with vigilance and love. And he entrusts them not to strategies or personalities, but to God and God's Word. And at the end of this section, we see that there's tears as they pray and they embrace Paul. It's the clearest picture of Scripture of a pastor's heart and the love of a church for their pastor. But it's amazing. Paul uses all three biblical terms here. If you look at Acts 20, 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. That word elders, presbytery. And now if you look down in same chapter 20 and verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, if you had a New American Standard, but we're reading ESV, it says to care for. That next word there, to care for, should read, or should have shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here in this chapter, we see the word elder, overseer, and shepherd. Paul links all three of these words together, elder, overseer, pastor. They're different words, but the same office. They're different angles, but the same calling. And notice again what Paul says to them in Acts 20:28. He says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Friends, Christ makes the rules. He's the architect. He's the builder. So right from the very beginning of the New Testament church, elders are shepherds, shepherds are overseers, overseers are elders, and the Holy Spirit appoints them, we see in Acts 20:28. And the reason why Paul puts this here is that the church does not get to invent leadership structure. This leadership structure is received from Christ through the apostles by his Spirit. And the truth of this is that Christ defines the church right down to its leaders and their responsibilities. Christ defines not only who his church is, we are saints, but how his church is to function. Christ defines the structure of his church, overseers, elders. And there's qualifications of an elder. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But their role is to shepherd the flock by being a good example. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3. They are to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. 2 Timothy 4, 2. They are to guard the church from error. Hold firm to the trustworthy word. Rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 1, 9. The elders, shepherds, overseers are to lead with humility, not domineering, but examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5, 3. And we are to watch over the souls. Keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, Hebrews 13, 17. Brothers and sisters, leadership isn't about personality, charisma, cleverness, wealth, or innovation. It is about shepherding under the chief shepherd. We are under the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And that's why he mentions elders and overseers. He also mentions deacons. Well, we can find the first place that the word deacon is mentioned. It's in Acts chapter 6. And these are the men who were approved. They were spiritually mature men to oversee the practical ministries in the church. There was rapid growth in the church, and it created a real practical problem. And they needed to have the daily distribution of food to the widows. So the deacons were men who were spiritually mature, set apart to meet tangible needs. They were so that the elders, the pastors, can serve the word and the word would not be neglected. These deacons were to protect unity. It says that the Greek-speaking widows were being mistreated. So the deacons came in and help them out. And it says in Acts 6, 5, and 7 that it pleased the whole gathering. And they are to assist in ministry. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, let them serve as deacons if they prove blameless. One of my professors used to say, deacons fight fires, elders feed souls. Together, they make a church, healthy church. Deacons fight fires. Elders feed souls. And my hope here at Lone Hill, as time goes on, that we would be able to see more elders raised up, deacons established, because Christ defines His church. We don't get to reshape it into our own image. We don't get to reinvent it to fit our preferences. We don't get to modernize the church because that's what the world is doing. No. Christ establishes His church. He defines who His church is. Can you guys imagine if we had to go build a skyscraper and we did it without blueprints? Think about it. We don't have the architect there, but we're good builders. So we start building whatever we want. We start changing, you know, I'm going to put a window here. I'm going to put a wall over here. We start adding balconies that can't support the weight. We ignore the load-bearing walls. What happens? What will be the result? Disaster. I've been in Asia where we were close to buildings that fell straight down, just shattered without an earthquake because they were not built correctly. And a church that abandons Christ's blueprint for the church, that is His leadership, holiness, mission, unity, will become unstable, confused, divided, and fragile. But a church built on Christ will stand firm, will stand strong. The church is Christ. Christ determines everything about His church. He determines its identity, its holiness, its leadership, its mission, and its doctrine. And the church becomes strongest when it simply embraces what Christ has already ordained. That's point number one. Christ defines His church. Point number two. Christ owns His church. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, everything the church is flows from this one reality. Brothers and sisters, believers, we are united with Christ. It tells us how we are saints. It tells us why we are saints. And it tells us who owns the church. Everything the church is flows from this one reality. Believers, you, saints, are united to Christ. And I want to linger here just a little bit. I have three sub-points. Sub-point number one, or letter A. We have union with Christ. This is the heart of the Christian life. We have union with Christ. To be in Christ, that's what He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That means we are in Christ. What it means is that death, Christ's death counts for our death. Romans 6:5 says we are united with Him in a death like His. Not only His death, but His resurrection. It flows through us. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. Christ's righteousness clothes us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, He became our righteousness. In Philippians 3:9, not a righteousness of my own, but that from Christ. Not only that, Christ's Spirit dwells in you. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And Christ's inheritance is our inheritance. Romans 8:17, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So brothers and sisters, this morning, your identity is in Christ, your future is in Christ, your victory is in Christ, your security is in Christ. Your identity, your security, your hope, your future, everything is tied to Christ because we are united to Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Picture a letter. placed inside an envelope, right? You got a letter, you write it, you put it inside an envelope. Where the envelope goes, the letter goes. So it is with you and Christ. When Christ died, you died with Him. When He rose, you rose with Him. When He ascended, you ascended with Him. When He returns, you will return with Him. Your life is hidden with Christ, sealed in Him, carried by Him. And no one can touch that letter without first touching that envelope. No one can touch you without first going through Christ. And this is why we know the church cannot be destroyed, because you would have to destroy Christ first, which is impossible, for He already won the victory at the cross. And when He rose again on the third day. So that's point A. Point B. First, union with Christ. Secondly, Christ owns the church by purchase. What do I mean by that? It says back in Acts chapter 20, 28, that the church of God, which He purchased, Christ purchased with His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6, 20 says that we have been bought at a price. Revelation 5 says that we have been redeemed. He has ransomed the people for God from every people, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Christ didn't buy real estate. He bought a people. The church is not a volunteer organization, friends. It's a blood-bought possession for Christ Himself. Our salvation is not a membership to a gym. It's a price that Christ paid. And because Christ owns this church, we know He owns it. Matthew 16, 18 says, He will build His church. I will build My church. He's not only the builder, He's the architect. He will protect His church. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18 as well. He purifies His church. Ephesians 5, 25 says that He might sanctify her, the church, the bride. He will shepherd His church. I am the good shepherd, John 10, 11. He will discipline His church. To those I love, I reprove and discipline, Revelation 3, 19. And these next words, He will complete His work. Philippians 1, 6, that He will bring it to completion, the work that He has started in each and every one of us. How glorious that is. To harm the church is to harm the bride of Christ. To love the church is to love the bride of Christ. So Christ owns the church. And thirdly, see, Christ owns the church in affection. I love this one. I love this. I love this truth. Christ owns the church in affection. Christ does not merely own the church in authority, but in affection. Christ doesn't hold His church coldly, mechanically. He holds the church lovingly. Zephaniah 3:17, God says He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that beautiful? God the Father sings over you. John 16, 27 says that the Father Himself loves you. Isaiah 62, 5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so I love you. How glorious this is. Christ owns His church in affection. He treasures His people. He delights in His people. He rejoices over His people. And friends, He is not ashamed to call us His. He's not ashamed to call you His. Our Savior is not reluctant. He's loving. He's not distant. He is near. He's not indifferent. He is invested. We belong to Christ. Our future is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And before He tells them anything else, He reminds them whose hands they are in. He says, we are in union with Christ because Christ owns His church. How glorious that is. We are in Christ Jesus. My third and final point. Christ supplies the church. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are coming to the fountain. These two words, grace and peace, are the heartbeat of the Christian life. It is everything we have. Everything Christ demands, He supplies. And Paul here has given us two anchors, grace and peace. These two words summarize and end a Christian life. First word, grace. This is God's power to the unworthy. Friends, grace is not a mood. It's not a vibe. It's not niceness. It's not a soft feeling from God. Grace is divine power for salvation, for endurance, for obedience, for holiness, for faithfulness. Grace is God acting for you, in you, and through you, despite you. Grace is not God helping those who can help themselves. Grace is God helping those who cannot help themselves. The Christian life does not run on willpower. I can do it. I can do it. No, it runs on grace. Everything we will face in our lives, every temptation, every suffering, every trial, every decision, every loss, every fear, God supplies grace. And that is why Paul begins and ends nearly every letter with grace. Right? Grace to you. Grace to you. Because as Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, 12:9, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am who I am. Grace is God doing what you cannot do. That's grace. God is doing what you cannot do. You cannot save yourself. And that is God's grace. He comes in and He saves us. Let's go to the next anchor, peace. Peace. This is God's calm in the storm. Only Christians can experience true peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, because peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is not the absence of pressure. Peace is the presence of Christ in the middle of all those things. Peace is the presence of Christ in the middle of conflict, trouble, and pressure. John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I give to you. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God will guard your hearts. Christ does not remove all the storms in our lives. You got to remember that. But He gives us peace to to ride through the storm. In Isaiah, he is called the shelter in the time of storm. A shelter is like a cave. Shelter doesn't lessen the intensity of the storm. It doesn't stop the lightning. It doesn't stop the rain. It doesn't stop the thunder. It provides a refuge of peace even when the storm continues to swell. He is our shelter. As one person once said, peace is not the absence of danger, but in the presence of Jesus. Peace is a settled confidence that God rules, that God hears, that God cares, that God knows, and God is working all things together for good. Oh, that just has to make your heart just explode with joy. That He rules, He cares, He hears, He knows, and He's working all things together for good, even when it doesn't look like it. Paul, he had this peace. You know where he wrote this letter from? In chains. In prison. In uncertainty. And Paul wants us to have this peace for this church. Grace is God giving us strength. Peace is God giving us rest. Grace empowers you to move forward. Peace anchors you as you do move forward. Grace carries you. Peace calms you. Grace motivates obedience. And peace quiets fear. Grace and peace. These are the breath and heartbeat of the Christian life. And guess what? He says they all come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't come from our circumstances, from self-help. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from positive thinking, meditation, exercise. It comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says He will never fail to supply His people. Jesus says, I will supply your every need. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply your every need. John 1:6, for from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Friends, what Christ commands, He supplies. That's an easy saying. What Christ commands, He supplies. Imagine you're standing at the ocean and you have a little thimble. And you go up into the surf and you put your thimble into the water and you fill it up. You have this little bit of water. The ocean is unchanged. That's grace. Your need is a thimble. Christ's supply is an ocean. We cannot exhaust Him. We cannot drain Him. We cannot out-sin Him, outrun Him, or out-need His grace. From His fullness we have received grace upon grace. So brothers and sisters, Christ defines His church. He calls us saints. He defines the structure of His church. Point two, Christ owns this church. We are in union with Christ. He loves us because He's purchased us. Christ owns this church because of His affection. Thirdly, Christ supplies his church with grace and peace. Pretty simple message in two verses. But you know what? That's the easy part. How do we apply these verses to our life? And we didn't get this on the PowerPoint, but I just have a few things I want you to think about as we go from here. How can we apply what we just heard to our lives? So we are to live as saints, not sinners who sometimes obey. So the first thing I want you guys to try to do this week is stop calling yourself what Christ has already cleansed. And I know many of us walk around calling ourselves names that Christ died for, he died to remove, right? Maybe you say things like, I'm a failure. You know, I'm broken. I don't have enough. I'm filthy. I'm useless. Application number one, stop listening to yourself and start talking truth to yourself. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones used to say that. Stop listening to those lies and start speaking truth. And the truth is, start saying to yourself, no, I've been washed. I am Christ. I am righteous. I am a saint. Replace self-condemning language with Christ-defined identity. Let me say it again. Replace self-condemning language like, I can't do it. I'm a failure. I'm worthless with Christ-defined identity. Remind yourself, you are a saint. Not because what you've done, because what he has done. And we still need grace. And let your new identity shape your obedience. Remember, we are in Christ Jesus. We are ambassadors of the King. Second thing, pursue holiness because you are a saint, because we are set apart. We are holy. Holiness is not a ladder we climb to reach God. Holiness is the path we walk because God has already reached us. I love that quote. Holiness is not the ladder you climb to reach God. Holiness is the path you walk because God has already reached you. So practically, you need to ask yourself when you're alone, in your idle time, or maybe when you're with your family. And by the way, every message I preach, I'm preaching to myself first. And we need to ask ourselves, pursue holiness because we are holy. And do we ask ourselves this, does my entertainment reflect a saint's heart? Do my conversations reflect a saint's identity? And does my thought life reflect a saint's purity? This is where the rubber meets the road. We are saints. Number three. Gladly submit to Christ's blueprint for the church. God has given us a blueprint for his church. Hebrews 13:17 says we are to pray for our elders. Maybe you already do, but I encourage you, we need your prayers. We are sinful men that have been saved by God's grace. We are not any different or holier than you. So pray for your elders. Pray that God will raise up more elders and deacons in our church. How about this one? Resist the impulse to reshape the church to your preference, our tradition. That's a big one. Resist the impulse to reshape the church because of your preference, our traditions. Measure everything, structure, ministries, decisions, by the Word of God, not personal preference. Fourthly, let us serve like a slave, a joyful slave for Christ. Let us take the low place. Let's choose the hidden faithfulness over being recognized. Maybe ask God, where can I roll unseen for your glory? Let's serve like a joyful slave for Christ. And lastly, let us build a church here at Lone Hill, a culture of grace and peace. Let us pray that Lone Hill will be a place where grace is shown quickly, where peace is promoted intentionally, conflict is resolved biblically, forgiveness is lavished because we have been forgiven so much. Complaining will be silenced. Love practice and Christ as our focus. Excuse me. This is the aroma of Christ's supplied church. So we'll close with this. If Christ defines his church, then we do not reinvent his design. If Christ owns his church, then we do not fear for its survival. Because he says not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. And if Christ supplies his church, then we do not despair in our weaknesses. The church is Christ's from beginning to end. He made it. He purchased it. He fills it. He grows it. He shepherds it. He protects it. He disciplines it. He sustains it. He glorifies it. From eternity past to eternity future, the church, this church belongs to Christ. And if the church is in his hands, then my friends, the church is in good hands. So as we start this study in the book of Philippians, I am so excited to anchor everything on these first two verses. Christ owns the church. He defines the church. He sustains it. He is everything. We're united to him. And believer, we are in the hands of Christ. This church is in the hands of Christ. His nail-scarred hands define us. His sovereign hands own us. His gracious hands supply us. And his hands will never let us go. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that's so much. Your word is so rich, so perfect, so powerful. And we thank you that through your Son, you have made us saints, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And we thank you that our identity is not in our failures, not in our past, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you that your hands, the hands that were pierced for our redemption, are the hands that now hold your church. You are the one who defines us, who owns us, who supplies us, you shepherd us, you sustain us, and you will never let us go. And Holy Spirit, make these truths more than ideas in our minds. Press them deep into our heart. Holy Spirit, help us walk out of here today resting in the strength of Christ, trusting in the love of Christ, dependent on the grace of Christ, anchored in the peace of Christ. And Father, make us a church that loves your design, treasures your Son, trusts your promises, and shines with your holiness. and make us a people who live like saints, set apart, washed, called, held, and kept for the day of Christ. And now, Lord, may your grace be our strength, your peace be our anchor, your presence be our joy, and your glory be our aim until the day we stand complete in Christ. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, our Master, our Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.